This morning's reading can be found in Luke 5, verses 17 to 26, and that's on page 1032 of the Church Bibles. One day Jesus was teaching, and Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay before Jesus. Well, they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd. They went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles and into the middle of the crowd right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friends, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks of blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with the awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
All right, well, we're going to dive into that passage in just a moment. Before we do that, just a couple of things to particularly comment on. One is, I was here yesterday morning. We had a messy church team morning. So we run messy church here at St. Andrews, up the road at St. John's, and over at Tower Hall and Bixley Farm. So every month, there are three messy churches happening somewhere in our parish. And I got to say, yesterday morning was so encouraging. It was an incredible thing to see and to celebrate what God is doing in and through those messy churches. And I would just encourage you to keep praying, keep supporting, keep being involved in messy church. I know a lot of you are. And I just want to encourage you and say, I think it's amazing what God is doing. And particularly, families from the church. One of the things that we're hearing is that it's great if families who are already Christians are kind of thrown into the mix of messy church. Just really helps some of the families who we're working with who are not Christians, who we're trying to reach out to and introduce to the Lord Jesus Christ. So it'd be brilliant, yeah, just to kind of keep that on the radar, to keep praising God, to keep praying, and to keep being involved. It's an amazing thing. And yesterday was a really encouraging morning. So thank you for the work that's going on week by week and month by month on that. The other thing, just to remind you, I'm just really doing a push on this at the minute, that every week, as well as the passage being preached on the Sunday morning in the church service, there is home group notes and family worship notes that go up on the website based on the same passage. So the idea is you can hear the sermon on the Sunday morning, or our children and young people are working through the same passage as well. So we've all kind of had a first crack at it in church on a Sunday. But then the idea is that as a family or as a home group later in the week, there's an opportunity to revisit it, to think it through a little bit more, pray for each other, support each other, ask some more questions. The family worship note tends to be aimed at families that maybe have younger children in the mix, but as a family, we use the home group notes, actually. And there'll be a breakfast morning, one morning around the breakfast table. We'll just kind of have a look at maybe two or three of the questions from home groups and just begin to talk and pray that through as a family. So feel free to use those notes however is most helpful for you as a home group, or for you as a Christian, just in your own devotional time with the Lord, or for you as a family, in the time that you set apart as a family to be with the Lord. And have a chat with me about those, if that's going to be of any help. I can be any help with you on that at all. And the third thing to let you know is, that on Tuesday nights here at St. Andrew, we run a thing called the Discipleship Training Program. And it's a 3-year program. So it's quite a big commitment, but the idea is it really kind of pushes us into thinking through what it means to be a disciple of Jesus and what it means to be part of the church. And over those 3 years, we do a huge amount of ground. The reason I'm making a point of it this morning is, believe it or not, we will be coming up to the end of the first cycle of the discipleship training program. It's been hugely beneficial for a lot of people. There's about 30 people here on a Tuesday evening. They've kind of been involved for the whole 3 years. A couple of people have joined along the way. A couple of people have decided it's not for them. If you're thinking, I would like to have a crack at that, have a chat with me sometime between now and September. September will come around really quickly, I warn you. So I'm flagging it up now, so that if you're thinking, oh yeah, I've heard about this, some people I know seem to have really benefited from it, enjoyed it, they find it stimulating to rethink how they operate as a Christian and as part of the church. Again, have a chat with me, but September would be a great time to jump into that, because we'll be starting the whole cycle again. So again, just putting that on the map for you. All right, let's pray. And man, this is such a good passage. Father, we love it that we have the freedom to meet, to gather as the people of God, to have the Word of God before us in a language that we can kind of understand, and that as we open the Bible and read it, the Son of God is kind of like right there for us to see and to engage with and to listen to and to watch and to learn from. And so there's so much privilege for us here this morning as we do this, that we just do it every week, and it'd be so easy to take it for granted. But actually, this is something that is such a precious thing, and something that so many of our brothers and sisters in Christ across the world would love to have the opportunity to do what we're about to do now. So Father, we come humbly before you, aware of this extraordinary moment where we get to engage with Jesus, and we ask for your Spirit to be at work in us, to fix our eyes on him, to draw out from us all that we can give him in terms of our worship, our satisfaction, our joy, our delight in him, and that as we meet with him, Father, there is such need in this room this morning. There's such a desperate need for Jesus in so many different ways, in the circumstances of our lives and our characters and our relationships with others. And so I pray that Jesus would come by his Spirit and meet us at our point of need and pain. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Right, okay, Luke 5. Oh, my days. Right, oh. I'm going to try and keep this reasonably short today. But as Bob was reading it, did you pinpoint the exact moment in the reading where the atmosphere in the room collapsed? Not this room, but the room in Luke 5. The room in Luke 5. There was a moment. You could almost pinpoint the exact second when everything got really awkward. In Norway, they have an expression for this. You're at a party or something, because, you know, I go to parties all the time, so I know what I'm talking about. But you go to this party or something, and then suddenly there's this really awkward moment where it just goes quiet, and in Norway, they have a little phrase they use to break that awkwardness. They say, the priest has just walked by. I'm like, what? What? Well, it's kind of weird, because like in Luke 5, we've got this extraordinary moment where the priest of the living God is actually in the room. And he is the one who causes the atmosphere in the room to change. Everything just implodes at an absolutely key moment in our reading this morning. I wonder if you can follow this with me. The passage is set up. As Bob was reading it, it's really interesting how Jesus is introduced. Right? He is introduced as, you know, the power of God is with him so that he can heal. Right? So the passage is set up in a very specific way, yeah? So as soon as it says that, what are we all expecting? Healing. Right? And there's these crowds that are pressing in, like so many people crammed into this house. People sitting up the stairs, look in through the window. The crowd is gathered outside. Not everybody could get in. What are they all there to see? A healing. That's what they want to see. And these four guys bring their mate on this mat. He's paralyzed. And you're like, oh, even I can see where this is going. You begin to join the dots. These guys are coming. They're bringing this guy to Jesus. Right? He's paralyzed. He's lying on a mat. What do they want from Jesus? Oh my goodness, you guys. I'll tell you what, you're a tough crowd this morning. They want a healing, alright? They're bringing him and there's a real kind of urgency. I don't know if it's desperation or just a supreme confidence. Maybe they've just seen Jesus heal so many people. There's no doubt in their minds that if they can just get this guy to Jesus, Jesus will heal him. And it's just made for Sunday school teaching, really, isn't it? It's like they're taking the tiles off the roof, lowering this guy on his mat. It's such a famous thing. And as the crowd see this guy lowered down from the mat, can you imagine how the excitement levels in the room rising? All right, Jesus is there. The power of God is with him to heal. These four guys are bringing this paralyzed bloke on a mat, and they're looking for healing. The crowd are looking for healing. And all Jesus done is so far is teach. Well, that's good, but we really want to see a healing. All right, and then suddenly it's like, oh, like from above, it's like an answer to prayer. Here comes somebody down who needs to be healed. And you're like, brilliant, this is it. We're going to see it. We're going to be able to say, we were there. We were there and we saw Jesus get this guy up on his feet and walk out. And you can feel the intensity of the moment must have been unbelievable. You know, when there's that really like active silence where everybody's on the edge of their seat. Look, everybody knows what's about to happen. Except, of course, it doesn't. Does it? It's all set up for this guy to get up and walk out. Everybody's waiting for it. Everybody knows that's what's going to happen. And then Jesus says, friend, your sins are forgiven. And you can just be like, oh, what? Like, disappointed of Ipswich. I mean, really? That's Jesus, open your eyes. Look at this guy. What does he need? He's paralyzed. There's a clue. His friends have carried him on a mat. There's a clue. He can't walk. That's a clue. The spirit of the power of God is with you for healing, Jesus. Come on. We're all here because we want to see a healing. Friend, your sins and there's something really kind of deep going on in this moment that gives us just a sense of how out of step we are with Jesus. There's something going on here that shows us just how differently we look at the world and how we look at people from the way Jesus sees the world. And the way that Jesus looks at the people. You see, in that moment, when the atmosphere implodes in that house, in that moment where everybody's expecting to see a healing, and what they actually hear is Jesus telling somebody that their sins are forgiven. In that moment, the levels of excitement in that room should not have imploded. Should have exploded. It should have been, oh my goodness, we came here hoping to see a miracle, and what we have actually witnessed is something far more profound, far more brilliant, far more exciting than just somebody being healed from their paralysis. You see, when we read this story, and when we see this guy who's carried in on the mat, what we see is someone who is paralyzed and who needs to be healed. For us, it's self-evident. That's the issue. That's the thing that Jesus needs to deal with here. But when Jesus looks at this guy, first and foremost, he doesn't see somebody who's paralyzed who needs to be healed. First and foremost, he sees a sinner who needs to be forgiven. For Jesus, hands down, that is the most urgent need this guy has, for his sins to be forgiven. That's the most critical thing that's a presenting problem for this guy. He needs forgiveness. Now, it's kind of weird. You have a lot of sympathy for the guys who brought this guy on the mat, right? And instinctively, I think, we resonate with them in terms of what we think he needs. And like them, I think we are inclined to go to tremendous effort to meet someone's physical needs. Right? And I need you to listen to me very, very carefully, because I know what I'm saying and I know what you might hear, and they are different things. Right? That's nearly 30 years of ministry experience speaking there. You would be surprised how often I get in trouble for things I never say. So you listen really carefully to what I'm saying now. All right? I am not saying that people's physical needs are not important. When I say this, don't hear me as if I am saying physical needs are not important. I am not saying that. But spiritual needs are far more important. Somebody's being forgiven is more urgent and more important than they're being healed, seemingly, from what Jesus does. And we see how creative, how determined these guys are. The amount of energy and time that they are prepared to put into getting this guy to Jesus so that Jesus can deal with something that is physically wrong. And in a moment, Jesus flicks this whole thing over and says, yeah, but much more important, much more urgent, much more worthy of our creativity and our time and our energy and our investments and our efforts is people's spiritual need for forgiveness. Friend, your sins are forgiven. And that is far more significant, far more compelling, far more exciting than somebody's physical healing, important as that might be. There's a balance here. And for Jesus, when Jesus looks at people, he sees, first and foremost, a sinner who needs to be forgiven. Right? An enemy who needs to be reconciled to God so that they can be called friend by God. Now, he is going to deal with other stuff. We'll get there as the passage goes on. But the most urgent thing, the first and foremost point at which Jesus wants to deal with this guy is not at the level of his physical need, but at the level of his spiritual need. And I wonder if we can believe that. I wonder if we can trust Jesus' perspective and Jesus' diagnosis and Jesus' ordering of priorities here. I wonder if we can actually commit ourselves to the idea that the healing of the soul is more pressing, more urgent than the healing of the body. Friend, your sins are forgiven. It's an absolutely extraordinary thing to say. We're running a bunch of Alpha courses at the moment across MIE. And in one of the videos, there's a really helpful section about this whole thing of forgiveness where the presenter is talking about how, just kind of asking the question, who can forgive sin? And she's making the point that we can forgive sin that has been committed against us. Right? So if you sin against me, if you do something that hurts me or damages me or whatever, and you repent, like Jesus says, and you come and ask for forgiveness, I can forgive you. In fact, as a Christian, I am mandated, I am compelled to forgive you. What I can't do is forgive you for sins that you've committed against somebody else. So if you sin against Trevor here, and you come to me and repent, I can't forgive you for the sins that you've committed against Trevor. Only Trevor can do that. And you see, that's the issue that's underpinning this whole moment, where Jesus says, friend, your sins are forgiven. It's like, hang on, Jesus, you met this guy like 20 seconds ago when he was lowered through the roof and landed at your feet. He hasn't sinned against you. You cannot forgive his sin. That's the question. That's the issue. It's like, what's going on here? That Jesus feels that he has got the authority, and that's a thing that's been running all the way through Luke's gospel, isn't it? Jesus' authority. What gives Jesus the authority to declare the forgiveness of every sin this guy has ever committed against anyone? Well, let's just back up a little bit and let's just make sure that we understand what's going on here, because this will help us understand what the Pharisees and the religious leaders and the teachers are going to be arguing and thinking about in a moment. Right? You know what Jesus calls the two greatest commandments. Yeah, the first commandment is, we use this in our liturgy quite often. Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. That's the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. Right? And those two, they belong together. They belong together. You cannot have one without the other. Right? You cannot love God and not love your neighbor. There's a whole epistle in the New Testament about this, 1 John, where he actually is really clear. If you go, oh, I love God who you don't see, but you don't love your neighbor who you do see, the whole thing's like critically undermined. It's like, if you love God, you must love your neighbor. You can't separate those two things out. But likewise, if you're going to love your neighbor, you have to first love God. And you can't love your neighbor until you have loved God. Right? The two things stand or fall together. Well, the same is true when you don't love. Or, to use biblical language for that, when you sin. Because that's what sin is. Sin is the failure to love God and love neighbor. You cannot sin against God without sinning against other people. And you cannot sin against other people without also primarily sinning against God. See how that works? Which is why in Psalm 51, this great prayer of repentance, David says this, I know my transgressions, my sin is always before you. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So as you reflect in the scriptures teaching on this, what you realize is that actually, fundamentally, foundationally, every sin is a sin against God. And there's a deep sense in which the fact that it's against us is secondary. And we're kind of collateral damage in other people's rebellion against God. Which isn't to undermine the experience of being sinned against. Again, don't mishear me. But we have to understand that every sin that we commit against anyone else is also, and is perhaps more fundamentally, is a sin against the Lord. Which is why the Lord, and only the Lord, has the authority to stand before someone and say to them, yeah, every sin you have ever committed, I forgive. Because every sin we have committed is against Him. And so He, and only He, is the one who can declare that forgiveness. Which, of course, means that Jesus is making really quite a significant claim about who He is. You sometimes get this idea that Jesus never claimed to be God. Right? And I'm just like, have you ever read the Gospels? Like, everything Jesus does is a claim to be God. Everything He says is a claim to be God. And everyone in the room knows that when Jesus says to this guy, friend, your sins are forgiven, they all know He is claiming to be God. It's a huge moment. This is perhaps the climax of Luke's gospel so far. Right? Since Luke chapter 4, verses 31 to 32, this whole question of Jesus' authority has been under scrutiny. And we have seen Jesus has authority over the demons, over the unclean spirits. He has authority over disease. Right? But now, it's like, oh, hang on a minute. Does Jesus even have authority over human sin? Can Jesus even deal with that? The deepest issue of all? In a sense, everything else, even something as profound as death, is really only the outworking and consequence of human sin. It's like, you don't go deeper than this in terms of the problem of the world. And here Jesus is casually claiming that He has authority even to deal with that. That's a whole different category of authority. And that is the issue that the religious leaders and the teachers of the law and the Pharisees zoom in on. Right? Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, I hope I've explained that a little bit, under why they end up at that conclusion. But they're actually kind of right. They are kind of right. Nobody can stand before somebody and declare all their sins forgiven except the one against whom all their sin has been committed. And that, I'm afraid, only God can do. So they are absolutely on the money. Right? By doing what He has done, by saying what He has just said, however disappointing that might have been for those who were there hoping to see a miracle, hoping to see a healing, actually, this is far more profound. Jesus is standing there and He is claiming to be God. Now, in verse 17, at the start of the passage, you know, we've learned that these are the big guns, right? These are the religious leaders who've been called down from Jerusalem, and it would be like us bringing in bishops and like professors of theology from Cambridge University and all that sort of thing. Like, these are the authorities. These guys are there. You know what I mean? And they are sitting here thinking, hang on a minute. If Jesus is claiming the authority of God, which is what he is doing when he claims the authority to forgive sin, that is blasphemy. And they've got in their head passages like this from the Old Testament. Psalm 79. Help us, God our Savior, for the glory of your name. Deliver us. Forgive our sins for your name's sake. Even I, says the Lord, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, who remembers your sins no more. Or again, the Lord speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. And now here is Jesus standing in this room with this paralyzed man in front of him saying, that's me. I have the authority to do this. I have the authority to say, your sins are forgiven. Well, that's something only God can say. So it would be blasphemy if Jesus is only a human being. But if he is more than a human being, then it is entirely appropriate. So that is now the issue that is at stake. And Jesus speaks right into it. Which is easier, he says, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? You see, I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And so he said now to the paralyzed man, at last, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. Now, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? Well, it's kind of weird, isn't it? Because in a way, they're both exactly the same level of difficulty. You know, they're both four words. Right, they're both questions. In one sense, they're both equally easy to say. I can stand here and say, your sins are forgiven. Or get up and walk. We can all say that. It's not hard. But of course, as soon as you kind of peel back a layer, the question becomes incredibly complex. Which is easier to say? Well, actually, it's much easier to say, get up and walk. To say your sins are forgiven, to say that, Jesus is committing himself to the cross. Think back to creation. At the creation of the world, he created everything that exists simply by speaking. That was easy for God. Whole worlds created in a sentence. But to forgive sin, oh, you can't just say that. You can't simply speak forgiveness into being. For Jesus to forgive sin, he is going to have to die. He is going to have to step into the uncleanness of death in order to be able to look at us and say, your sins are forgiven. That's far harder for Jesus to do. Sometimes people get a bit confused because they go, yeah, but at this point, the cross hasn't happened yet. So how can Jesus forgive this guy's sins before he goes to the cross? One of the best images that I've come across, that I've heard, that's helped me understand this, is something our kids learned at school, actually. It's like imagine a class of kids going to the cinema. All right, and so there's like, what is there, 30 kids in a class? So you have 15 kids, then you have the teacher, and then you have 15 kids. Okay, the first 15 kids go up to the cashier, the little booth, and they said, the teacher's coming after us, they'll pay. All right, the teacher comes, pays for everybody, goes through, the 15 kids coming after go, the teacher who went before us paid. Right, now, I know those of you who've got a safeguarding hat on, you're like, that is just a safeguarding nightmare waiting to happen right there. But just for the sake of the illustration, work with me on this. Alright, so all the way through the Old Testament, and all the way through Jesus' life, when he is looking at people and saying, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. And you're like, well, how can he do that? He hasn't died. It's like they're going through saying, the one coming after us will pay. And then there's the moment where Jesus pays. Where Jesus dies on the cross. And the rest of us coming after go, the one who went before us paid. So it doesn't matter where you are in history. The cross is the place where we all find forgiveness. And it is the only place that any of us can find forgiveness. But which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? Well, actually, as far as the religious leaders are concerned, get up and walk is the hardest thing to say, isn't it? Because you know what? That we can verify. That we can corroborate. Because we'll be able to see if he does. You see, Jesus could say your sins are forgiven. Like, you can't see that. you can't verify that. It's like, well, what does that mean? You know? But get up and walk. Oh, well, now we can test it. Now we can see if you can actually deliver on what you are saying. Which is why it is so important that having dealt with his spiritual need, having healed his soul, Jesus now does actually heal his body. But the issue is, I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. I want you to know I can heal your soul. And to show you that, I will heal this guy's body as well. It's a sign that his sin has been forgiven. It vindicates everything Jesus has said. Which is what makes verse 26 actually the moment where the atmosphere should implode. I mean, this is the moment where disappointment really catches us, isn't it? We get to the end of this passage and we read verse 26. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and they said, we have seen remarkable things today. And at that moment, the atmosphere in this room should collapse. Now we are disappointed of Ipswich. Because verse 26 shows us that nobody's actually listening to Jesus. You see, if people are tracking with Jesus, if they're following him, understanding the significance of what he is saying, what should verse 26 read? Verse 26 should read, hang on, I'm paraphrasing, okay? Hang on. You can forgive sin? Oh, Jesus, please. Please, can you forgive my sin? Hang on, Jesus. You can forgive sin? These guys brought this guy to you and you forgave their sin. Can you just stay here because I've got somebody I need to bring to you because I need you to forgive their sin as well. Actually, oh, we've seen remarkable things today. Yay! We came to see a miracle and we saw one. Brilliant. We go home and you're like, guys, you have missed the point. You have seen remarkable things. But something even more remarkable happened that you didn't see. And you missed it. Jesus has the authority to forgive sin. When you know that, when you grasp that, the most important thing that you need for yourself, that you will need for everybody else who you can get to come to Jesus, even if you literally have to carry them, dismantle a house, and bring them to the feet of Jesus, that they might have their sins we must not stop at simply being amazed. We must not stop at simply praising God. And we cannot and we must not stop even at being filled with awe. We must come. Jesus, is it true? Can you really forgive sin? Please forgive mine. Here's somebody else. Please forgive theirs. Here is somebody I've literally had to carry to you, but please, Jesus, please, you forgive their sin too. Said the only place this can happen is at the cross. I'm going to invite you to stand. We're going to sing. A great hymn. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. As we sing this, there is sin you need forgiven of. And there are people you know that you need to bring to Jesus, and they need their sin forgiven. As we're singing this, that is the prayer, that is the cry of our heart as the church gathered here this morning.